Father, what a glorious reminder that we just sung. It's a reminder because, Lord, you know that many of us sitting in this room, we're building our lives on everything but Jesus. And you came, and you rescued, and you redeemed. Lord, there's many in this room that can sing because they have tasted and seen your goodness. They know that they stand forgiven and justified before our Father in heaven. And Lord, we know that when we sing that we live for you, Father, we know we don't do it perfectly. But Father, we live for you because of the one that sits at your right hand. And our worship is only acceptable to you because of him and through him. And Father, as we have gathered here this morning to not hear me, but to hear your word, I pray that your Holy Spirit would awaken hearts this morning, hearts that have fallen asleep, that you would put a sense of urgency in the hearts of your people because the day is drawing near. And I pray, Father, that you would be glorified. What we just sang, Father, there is no other name that I care to preach other than Jesus, because there is no other name in heaven, on earth, or under the earth by which men must be saved. And that's the name of Jesus. May he be glorified and exalted. In his name we pray. Amen. Last week we had, going through Acts 16. For those of you that are joining us for the first time, we've been going through Acts. So just to bring everybody up to speed, because I know we have people that are joining us for the first time, perhaps. We've been going through Acts. We're going to find ourselves in Acts 16. Our brother Edwin, who's sitting right here, he also is going through Colossians at the same time. So probably next week when he comes, he'll be continuing in Colossians. But for our purposes, we're in Acts. And last time we were together, last week, we were going through Acts verses 16 through 15. And we were reminded that God truly ordains your steps and my steps. That he truly ordains not just our steps, but even the same God that ordains the steps of Paul, of Silas, of Timothy here that we were reading about, and Luke, who came on to the fold, into the group. He's also the one ordaining our steps here in Kendall, in this small little corner. You know, I always mesmerize as we were watching, you guys were watching Perseverance, right? We're getting to Mars, and we have a rover there on Mars and taking pictures, panoramic pictures. And then you think of the cosmos, and you pan out, and then all of a sudden you mindful, this God of this universe knows exactly what you're thinking about right now. And he knows exactly what you're going through right now. And he knows exactly how many hairs are in your head. It's amazing. It just grips your heart when you begin to think in those terms. And one of the challenges I posed to some of you was, you know, to actually take some time and go back in your timeline of life, of history. Do this exercise. Try to trace back and see God's fingerprints in your life. Try to see his hand upon your life. I hope some of you did that. And hopefully through those good and not so good moments, when I say good, right, those those moments that are perceived as blessings, and even the ones that are not so much blessings but were trials and tribulations that you endured, you saw God's faithfulness upholding you in those moments. One of the things that I was drawn to this week, I was talking to a brother, and just having a conversation, and he starts asking me, you know, what was one of the most difficult moments in your life as a Christian? Not just in general, but as a Christian. And as I was pondering this question, I didn't just think of one event, it had to be two. And the first one being my sister getting a kidney transplant, but going through that whole process of kidney failure. And she's had two kidney transplants. And you start seeing that, and you start seeing that tribulation, and it just grips you, and you're like, Lord, why? I remember pulling over in a parking lot at Best Buy and just weeping, just stopping because I couldn't handle it anymore. You start thinking of your parents. I start thinking of my parents, trying to be strong for them. They're gripping, they're wrestling. And here I am dealing with this. I'm like, God, why? But when you start going through that, little did I know that that was the very thing that would prepare me for just in 2019, when we as a family were going through the difficulties and the health issues with my son, with our son. And how do you process these things? But the Lord had forged in me something. In those moments, as hard as it was, and I know that, and I'm not the only one here that has gone through those difficult moments. The Lord has forged you to comfort others with the same moment. So God's hand was even in that moment. Though I didn't understand, there was no rhyme or reason to it, I just knew He was sovereign and He was in control. In our text this morning, Acts 16, we're going to see this. We're going to continue in this God that ordains. But He's not just the God that ordains. He also the God that sustains. And the next time we get together, we're going to see the God that remains with His people. But for now, what we're going to see here in our text as we get into it, in Acts 16, verses 16 through 23, we see an oracle, we see a miracle, and we see a spectacle. Three things: an oracle, a miracle, and a spectacle. All right, so read with me here in Acts chapter 16. And the text reads like this. As we, referring to Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and brought them to the magistrates. And they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. And this, beloved, is the reading of God's word. The first thing that we see here is the oracle. The oracle. Now, what is an oracle? An oracle, and you've seen it, you're probably familiar in the Old Testament, the oracles of God, right? But an oracle, and he would do that through his prophets. But we know that cultures, not everybody believes in the triune God. There's many deities, and especially in Greece and Europe at this moment, we see that they have many deities. And so they would have people that would serve as agents, as prophets, as people that would provide predictions, fortunes that were assigned by these deities, right, to go ahead and give some type of predictions. Okay, that's basically an oracle. And so here we see that this slave girl, Luke tells us two things about her. One, that she had the spirit of divination. And the spirit of divination, when you look at the Greek, is this pythia, this python. And in Greek, and you have to know a little bit of Greek, and I had to kind of go back, to be honest, to my Greek mythology, but the Pythia, it's the priestess of Delphi, the oracle of Delphi. It's who everybody would go to and flock to get predictions, right? There, and she was protected by this python, which Apollo ended up killing and slaying. Okay, that's what ended up happening. But for others, this girl has that same spirit of divination, the one that can give, and sure enough, her owners are using her for that purpose, to that end, to make money, to make gains. Now, divination and sorcery, interpretations of omens, were forbidden by God. They were absolutely forbidden by God. in Deuteronomy 18:10, God instructing the Levitical priests, right? What does he tell them? He says, when you go to that land, don't partake of those things. Don't even start learning the abominable practice of the other nations around you. Don't start doing that. Stay away from that. Those are abominations unto him. He says, and he goes on and says, which include divination, fortune telling, interpretations of omens, a charmer, a necromancer. A necromancer being someone who consults or communicates with the dead. Right? Some of you are familiar with this in our culture. Right? The ones that start talking to those. And I know it's a bit, and we'll talk about this in a second, but you might say, well, Freddie, yeah, but those were the Levitical priests. Oh, well, if you continue reading in your own testament, you'll see that in 2 Kings, in 17, this is what God tells the Israelites right before they're carried away to Assyria. Same thing. Do not start partaking in the practices of those nations around you. Stay away from it. Stay away from it. Don't start worshiping idols. And don't even start dealing with divination and omens. And he actually tells them, he says, that the Israelites began to forget the statutes of the Lord. They started worshiping the idols of the nations and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord. And it ends with this. It says, provoking the Lord to anger. Provoking the Lord to anger. That's what the text says. So divination, all these things provoke the Lord to anger. And the other thing that we know is that she's a successful fortune teller. I mean, if she had Google reviews, she had 5 stars. She's getting 5 stars on Google reviews. So, I mean, this is exactly what we're seeing. She's making her owners profit. So they're happy. Their pockets are getting bigger and bigger. Bring it on. Keep it coming. Now this brings me to my side note about spiritual warfare. Beloved, spiritual warfare is real. And it's not the first time, because this is not the first time that we see some type of spiritual warfare in Acts. But it behooves us, it's important to us, we must remember that spiritual warfare is real. People will land on, some people, not everyone, but some people will land on one end of the spectrum where there's no such thing as these things, there's no such thing as demons, this is all, you know, as far as it's mumbo-jumbo, doesn't exist. And then you have the other ones that see spiritual warfare under every rock, under every situation. This is the devil trying to attack me. Why did I, break my finger? Well, you must have done something. This is the devil trying to attack you. But the truth is somewhere in the middle, is it not? Divination and sorcery and fortune telling, I said, is real. But we need to remember that there's someone who's greater than all these things. That is something that we need to anchor ourselves in. We don't have to run away from it. We don't have to be afraid of it. Because we know the one that's greater and the one that holds all these things, right? Now, I do cringe when I see billboards as I'm driving on DA36 at times on my way to work. And you say, you know, call this Sidekick hotline. Why do I cringe? Why do you cringe? Hopefully you cringe. Why do you cringe? It's cringy, right, kids? Why? Because it's so attractive, isn't it? It's so attractive because our sinful hearts are like that. They're sinfully curious. And we rather start dabbling and asking questions about that rather than seeking the things of the Lord. Just think about it. Look around. Do an inventory. Do you find more people asking about the things of God, or do you find more people enchanted with the things of the occult? Think about it for a second. That's the reality, and that's the culture that we live in. I always remember, and as I was preparing for the sermon, I'm like, you guys remember that guy, Walter Mercado? Oh, man. So brutal. I mean, for those of you that don't know, I was living in Chicago, and this guy was like nationwide. But this is the guy that would come on TV in the evening news to all the Spanish speakers, and he would go ahead, and he was an astrologer, and he's the one that would go ahead and tell you your horoscope and tell you exactly. And the guy always had this little thing at the end, and always try to fill it like with peace and love. And that's how it's presented. That's how the occult is presented. It's very charming. It's peaceful, innocent, friendly. Come in. No, but I tell you, it ain't any of that. It's not any of that. It just gets your foot in the door, but once you start dabbling in it, be careful. And I can tell you why, because my wife, as part of her testimony, was part of that. She was there, and I asked for permission, so I'm not just putting her out there. I asked for, it's okay, but that's part of her testimony. We know it's real. Now, how do we deal with that? Again, we need to remember that there's one that's greater, and one that's sovereign, and we also, and if you, any of you are perhaps thinking or interested in that, and by the way, some of these cartoons that you see, these anime things that you see online, they're not as innocent as you think. These cartoons nowadays are not as innocent as you think. They're not your Tom and Jerry. They are not your Bugs Bunny. They have a message, and it's there for a reason. So be careful as you're doing it. It's an abomination to the Lord. It's an abomination to the Lord. Now, this slave girl, yeah, she has this power, but she's also telling some truth here. And what do I mean by that? In verse 17, it says she's following Paul and crying out and saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." The slave girl's statement is not completely false, is it? Isn't God the Most High God? Aren't these men servants of the Most High God? Yes. The second part is where it gets tricky. Because in our text we see, and we'll talk about this in a second, but this is where we see that she says they're proclaiming the way of salvation, but the text doesn't, the original doesn't seem to communicate that article. But rather it communicates a way of salvation. And there's and Jesus is not just a way. He is the way. And there's where the difference lies. Right? Just same thing with John 1:1. Right? You read some transcripts or some translations of scripture, you're going to see that Jesus wasn't a God. He is God. And so we have to be careful, even with those little things. But, of course, this is not a new play. This playbook has been, we've seen this play before, right? The twisting of scripture. You immediately can think back to Genesis 3. It's old as dirt. It's old as dirt. Now, Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke were all men serving God, and they happened to be on Philippi. And mind you, they're not in Philippi on vacation. They're not in Greece the way we go to Greece, to go to Santorini and Mykonos and these Greek isles, you know, and the beautiful pictures that we see on Instagram. They're there for a mission. They're there to proclaim the gospel of Christ. That's what they're there for. And they're there preaching the gospel in Europe. What we need to remember, I'm just going to give you 3 points here. Remember that truth is not meant to be created but discovered. Remember that truth is not meant to be created, but discovered. Pontius Pilate asked Jesus that very question, what is truth? Did he not? Problem is, he was looking at truth. Truth in the flesh. And he didn't stick around to get the answer. That was a problem. And the second thing is that all truth is God's truth. So even if it comes from someone that might not necessarily be a Christian, it's still truth. And if it's truth, it's God's truth. Jesus is the embodiment of truth. And in him, there's absolutely no falsehood. There is no deceit. There is absolutely no darkness. He is the pure essence. He is the radiance. When you talk about purity, that is him. His glory is completely undiminished. His majesty is unchallenged. His power is unmatched. No wonder when God speaks, he says, have no other gods. There is no one like me. That is the very definition of holiness. You can't even begin to compare me to anyone or to anything. I am set apart. And when you look at Jesus, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen who? The Father. So Jesus knew exactly who he was. So when you look, all truth is God's truth, because we know that in our Father, the one that communicates truth to us, there's no darkness in him. And the third point, not everyone who speaks truth is necessarily of the truth. Didn't Satan use scripture to tempt Jesus? Dude, Satan knows more theology than you and I put together. And he can easily twist it. Problem is that we are sinners. That's why we need the Holy Spirit. How beautiful is it not that God didn't just say, well, yeah, you're mine. But he sends his Holy Spirit to now dwell in your heart and in mine. So when you have those moments of doubt, you have those moments of confusion, he's there to be a light unto your path. That's the beauty. I mean, only God can come up with this plan. Only he can. And for us, and again, this is just evidence of Genesis 3. That's exactly what Satan did in the garden. He twisted God's words. And here we are, still dealing with this. Now, the practical application on our end. Parents, be on guard. You just heard me mention the whole anime. This is part of it, but that's not the totality of it. Don't think that you just need to be on guard with what your kids watch. Beloved, we live in a culture that celebrates and promotes the occult. That's the culture we're living in. I mean, just turn on, you can watch a TV and all of a sudden, you know, what is it, the New York Medium or the Brooklyn Medium, whatever. I mean, just stuff like that you're watching, like, why? Why is this even on TV? But that's what gets ratings, isn't it? That's what people are interested in. Otherwise, it wouldn't be on TV. Take the lead in the lives of your children. Pray for them. And by lead doesn't necessarily mean that you have to beat them on the head with the Bible. But pray for them. Redirect them to Jesus. Speak truth into their lives. That's what we ought to do. Train them up in truth so that they will not depart from it. That's what we need to do. It's the Word of God. This is the time, if there's ever a moment, this is the time to speak truth and not to be ashamed for speaking truth. This is, and I know that we as a culture, we're afraid. We're afraid. Because it wouldn't be, me personally, I mean, it's just a matter of time. I mean, you can't even say anything to the contrary of LGBT or whatever other, I mean, it's considered hate speech now. Amazon is starting to remove books that speak of these things. Think about it, because we live in the cancel culture. But we can't be ashamed to speak the truth of Jesus. And notice when I'm talking about truth, I'm talking the truth of the gospel. I'm not talking political truth. I'm not talking about, you know, which side of the aisle you're on. I'm talking about truth. Because this is the truth that sets us free. It's not any other truth. This is the truth. Jesus sets us free. Because if that were the case, we'd align with the Pharisees or the Sadducees. But he doesn't. He says, it's me. I'm your living water. Come to me and you'll never thirst again. It was never... There's no Republican or Democrats in Scripture. It doesn't appear. It's democracy. And I get it. Democracy has stemmed and there's a... Yeah, I get it. But be careful. Speak truth. Speak truth. And Paul recognizes the truth, the partial truth that this girl is saving. But again, it wasn't enough. And he, being full of the Spirit, is the one that ends up casting this demon out. So this girl now is dealing with this. And this is what leads us to the second point, which is the miracle. And here's a miracle. It says, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. And the first thing that Paul understood is that he wasn't in charge. Jesus is in charge. He doesn't do it in his own power. He doesn't possess any superpower. No different than Peter. Right? At the portico. There's no different power. I mean, people bowing down, get up. What are you doing? It's not me. So be careful. Be careful. He knows exactly where his source derives from, his power. And his source is Christ. Now, for us, in thinking and using our word, because again, it's not my word. I don't want you to believe me. Be a Berean, as Edwin were encouraging last week. Be a Berean. What does Jesus say in Matthew 28? Oh, the famous, yes, go therefore and be my disciples. But before that, you know what he says? He tells them, all authority in heaven has been given, and heaven and on earth has been given to me. The authority and the power belongs to him and him alone. And it's on that basis that he is able to tell them, go, and I will be with you. I'm with you because everything is mine. The Father has given everything to me, and that authority belongs to him. But Paul was annoyed. Paul is... You mean, what, Paul, he got annoyed? Yes, he got annoyed. That's what the text says. He got bothered. He got disturbed. He was displeased. Very similar, by the way, to the way he was displeased in Lystra. Remember what happened in Lystra? When he healed that crippled man? And what did the Lycaonians start doing? Oh, it's him and Barnabas. It's Zeus. It's Hermes. He got so bothered. He says, no. Stop right there. And he corrects them. His patience is wearing thin because he's human. But even in that, he recognizes that and he casts out that demon. And that's what leads him to perform the miracle. See this slave girl. Do you understand what's happening here? This slave girl, the text says, a slave and she had owners. Right? But do you really know who she was a slave of? Think about that for a second. The text doesn't say what happens after Paul casts out the demon. We don't know if she comes to faith. We don't know any of that. But the only thing we do know is that she was freed from that demonic spirit. Now she is free to believe. Whether she did or not, that I don't know. And I'm not going to speculate. But she was under the enslavement of something far greater than her owners. And isn't it true for many of us? For many of us, we were like that, were we not? See, in Scripture, there's only two groups. Either you're a slave of Christ, or you're a slave of Satan. Either you're going to do the works of your father. Now, depending who's your father, right? Because Jesus tells the Pharisees, your father ain't Abraham, your father's a devil. So, be careful. There's only two camps. And again, it's either you're Christ or of Adam, that's it. And so that is exactly the miracle that's happening here. But of course, with most miracles in Scripture, most people will start rejoicing, right? No, that's not what happens. People actually push back, and instead, there's conflict. And that leads me to the third point, the spectacle, verses 19 through 23. Verses 19 through 23, I'll go ahead and read them for our sake, for our benefit. It says, "But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers." That's what the text says. A.T. Robertson, the New Testament commentator, quoting, this is not his quote, but he's quoting William Ramsey, he says this. He says, "The most sensitive part of civilized man is the pocket." I'll read it again. "The most sensitive part of civilized man is the pocket." Hit him in his checkbook. And you'll see what he's made of. It's a good litmus test, is it not? It's been said here in the pulpit, show me what you do with your money. Because money, and at the end of the day, all it does is tell a story. That's all money ever does, is tells a story. Whether you're in world economics, whether you're an accountant, a financial advisor, our brother here knows this very well, who handles our finances, it all tells a story. And if you open up Cornerstone's books, it's going to tell a story. Either it's going to show a story of people being good stewards and using that money for God's kingdom. And I can guarantee you right now, you're not going to find a gen in my home. You're not going to find a Rolls Royce parked out in front of my house. Because the money that we use, and again, there's other churches that are faithful with their funds. But obviously, we also know that there's others that are not. But money tells a story. And for these owners, they were hurting now because their gain is gone. But the point is not the money. The point is not the money. The point is that their hope was misplaced. Because the text says that their hope of gain was gone. See, all they ever wanted was more and more and more and more. And beloved, hope that is misplaced is hope that will eventually vanish. It'll go away because it's misplaced, because it's not in Christ. Our hope, at the end of the day, don't put your hope in anything or anyone that's not Jesus. If you do, you are making a very, very serious mistake. One that has eternal ramifications. If you're not in Christ, be careful. What did we just sing about this morning? Build my life, right? Build my life on what? Build my life on who? The answer to that question better be Jesus. Because if it's not Jesus, as we sung in the other hymn, you're building your life not on a solid foundation, but on a soft foundation, right? It's Jesus uses the illustration of a builder. Builders have to, you better make sure that they have their foundation in place. Because if their foundation is not well set and it's not strong, forget about it. The Japanese are, I mean, especially with their tsunamis and everything that they have to deal with and these, you know, climate, the engineering that the Japanese do, little point to you, Edwin, but the engineering that they do is phenomenal. Why? Because their engineering has to be able to sustain those high rises that they build, able to endure the climate around them. Same thing for us, right? Our building codes, all that. Our foundation is the most important. Don't worry about your roof being nailed to your head in case a hurricane comes if your foundation isn't strong. Because that's what Jesus says. The winds will come, the rains will come. And if it's not built on a solid foundation on the rock, it's going to come tumbling down. And so will your life. That's what Jesus was communicating. It's your life. Obviously, he was not advocating for everyone to become an engineer. Jesus warns us to pay careful attention to that foundation. And the second part is that the reaction is leading to the spectacle. Look at the reaction that leads to the spectacle. It says, the owners, despite having lost all their gain, what do? They end up bringing them, dragging them to this, to the marketplace before the magistrates, before the rulers. You know what the marketplace was? The marketplace was this place where things would be exchanged. It's a center of commerce. For those of you that are in Latin America or come from Latin American countries, you know, right? It's the plaza. It's that center of commerce. It's the place where everybody goes. You know, find your people selling their best, doing everything, right? It's that place of commerce. But it's also the place where people would be dragged and public hearings would be heard. Yeah, but where are most of our courthouses? Wherever you go, where are most of the courthouses? Downtown. Again, it comes from this. This is not something that was just like, why are they all in downtown? No, there's a reason. Because that's where people would go. In a few chapters, we're going to see Paul, actually next chapter, chapter 17, Paul at the Areopagus, talking to the Jews in the synagogues and reasoning, reasoning with them in the marketplace. Because that's where the philosophers pondered. That's where the philosophers debated ideas, ideologies, questions, existential questions. That's where they took place, in the marketplace. But the spectacle in verses 22 and 23, this is what it says. It says, the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. The crowd joins in. Think about this for a second. Here we have trials that can last a week. You're debating, you're hearing both sides of the case. Here, they just drag them in there. These guys are creating a disturbance, trying to challenge our customs. People don't even think twice about it. They come in and they start attacking, right? They join in on the fun, not beating them, but in the purpose of, yeah, they're wrong. Do whatever you got to do. Sounds familiar. I know that happened to Jesus. But the exhortation for us, the exhortation here, talking about our culture, beloved, just think about this for a second. We live in a culture where so much information is thrown at us. Our brains were never created to have this amount of information thrown at us. And by the way, information needs to be processed. It's impossible for the human mind to be processing all this information, whether it's on social media, whether it's in the news, whether you're watching whatever news station you're watching. Beloved, you have to process that. And we don't. We don't do our due diligence. We don't do our critical thinking anymore. We just simply go with whatever. If it sounds about right, it must be right. And that's a problem. Because Christianity, our Lord, didn't tell us to check our brains at the door. Hopefully you've never signed a contract without reading it. Think about that for a second. Hopefully you did. Lawyers are there to tell you, do your due diligence. How much more should we with the ideas that are coming about in our culture? We need to address them. We need to think through them first critically before we address them. And that is an exhortation for us. Think through the things that you're espousing, kids. The things that are being thrown at you in the public sector. I mean, there's just studies right now of the increased amount of transgenders now. Kids, adolescents that are now saying they are transgender. More than any other time in history. The percentages have increased significantly. Why? Do you think someone at the age of 13, at 10, 11, is going to be able to process this? This is the challenge that we live in our culture. And this is the blind leading the blind. And this is where you, parents, are so important. This is where you are so important. You play such a vital role in their life, and they're bringing and pointing them to truth. The amazing thing here is that not just the crowd, but the magistrates, what do? They weren't interested in hearing the truth. What were they more interested in? Rome. They were more interested in Rome and its citizens. That's what they were interested in. I mean, if you were really interested in the truth, maybe you would have taken time to see, well, they weren't doing any of that. What were they there for? Because he cast out a demon? That's really why they were there, right? That's what the owners were upset about. That their gain was now vanishing. Finito. Done. Now, whether they killed the slave girl, whether they let her go, we don't know. But all we know is that slave girl was no longer of any use to them. And that's why they dragged them there. Their misplaced hearts is what leads them to make and to render a decision resulting in that beating of Paul and Silas. Now, why Paul doesn't go ahead and use his Roman citizen card in this moment, I have no idea. Because he could have. But he doesn't. As a matter of fact, towards the end of this, we're going to see next week what he does. But he doesn't use it. And in the middle of all that, we have to remember that God is the one that's sustaining Paul and Silas. He's sustaining them. We don't see it. But what do you mean? I mean, they were gotten beaten. Yeah, they got beaten. Paul said, 5 times I've been beaten, right? I received beatings. And he goes through his list of things that he's done. But Paul never complained. Paul knew that God was sustaining him. We miss it, because I know that if I had been in their position, I would not have been that okay. I probably would have been raising my fist at God, truth be told. I suspect that perhaps some of you would have been in that boat too. Why? Why are we receiving this when we haven't done anything? All we did was cast out a demon out of a slave girl. We actually helped her. And here we are getting beaten. But you're getting beaten for the sake of the gospel. God didn't forsake them in that moment. They dragged them into the marketplace. He's still with them, right? And what we see here, and we're reminded of Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46 says, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he. And to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and I will save." The NIV translation says, "I will sustain you and I will rescue you." That is the faithfulness of the God that we serve, who holds us and sustains us. He doesn't just ordain. He doesn't just say, go and figure it out. But he's holding you in that process through those steps that he's told you to walk in, according to Ephesians. We can be viewed that it's unfortunate, but it's not. I mean, they were thrown there, and they actually put a jailer there to keep them safe. Most likely because they were probably viewed as dangerous, maybe high risk, might have escaped, who knows. Put a jailer there. But regardless of the matter, they're put there, and they didn't fall into the hands of the mob, which wouldn't have been uncommon. But they don't fall into the hands of the mob. They're there. God is with them. And the reason he's there, and this is what we have to remember, is through all those moments that you're encountering, God is preparing something in you and in me that's way more important. That's preparing us for an eternal weight of glory that you and I that no one in this room has begun to imagine. Every trial is meant to prepare us for an eternal weight of glory. So what's my conclusion? One of the things that we have to also remember here, beloved, as we end. In Acts, we start seeing all these things. What we're really seeing is all these events that are happening, even the one that we see today, it's all happening against a backdrop. And that backdrop is the backdrop of God's redemptive plan unfolding. God's plan is unfolding as we're reading it in Scripture. Do you see that? You might say, well, Freddie, well, what are you talking about? Didn't Jesus already die on the cross? Yeah, he did. He did die on the cross. But you know what he's also doing? He's also building his church. The gospel is being sent forth. He's gathering people. Christ is not just a way, but he is the way, as I said earlier. It is not, he is not just one more road that leads to Rome. He's not. He is the only way that doesn't lead to Rome, but that leads to the Father. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the doorway. No one goes to the Father but through him. That's the reality that we see. The church is being built. He's the one that gave his life. He was our ransom, was he not? He's the one that paid our penalties. It's his blood on the doorpost of your heart that covers you today, if you're in him. And finally, because God sustains, if there's anyone here, if there's anyone here, I want you to pay careful attention now. Do not misplace your hope. Do not misplace your hope. You look at the owners. What was their hope in? The money. They were after the financial gain. Now it's gone. It's only in Christ. He's the only one that has been sustaining your marriage. He's the only one that's been sustaining your family. He's the only one that's sustaining your employment. He's the only one that has been sustaining your health, your grandchildren, your children. It's him. No one else. And by the way, he's not sustaining you because you were faithful to show up here this morning. He is not sustaining you this very moment because you gave some money to the church. That is not why he's sustaining you. Although those things we do, and we ought to come and gather with his people. But that is not why. He is sustaining you because of who he is, because of his faithfulness to himself, because of the promises he has made. And you know why else he's sustaining you? If you're in him, because he loves you. Because the blood of his son covers you. That's why he's sustaining you. Because Jesus died to purchase you, and now you're part of his family. He's not going to cast you out. So he's going to sustain you. Jesus already had that beautiful exchange. He already took our sin upon the cross and received the full wrath of the Father. The full wrath. Sometimes we miss that. He didn't just take the wrath of the Father. He took the full wrath of the Father. All of it. You know what that means? Sometimes my son and we're like, you know, sparring as he's doing Taekwondo, and I've never hit my son, you know, as we're sparring, I've never hit him with my full force. I've always held back. And it's crazy to me that God didn't hold back when it came to Jesus on the cross. The full wrath was poured out upon him. He was crushed for our transgressions. Let that weigh on your heart today. But as much as that also weighs on your heart, may you also rejoice because you're loved. Because he's sustaining you. Even this very moment as you're sitting here. Even when you walk out of this building, he will sustain you. Look to him. And if there's anyone here that doesn't know that truth, I pray that today you would come to know that truth, that Jesus alone sustains. May he alone be your hope forevermore. Amen.